Father, we do ask that as we open our Bibles, as we, Lord, look to you, and Lord, as I confess my inadequacy this morning to touch on, let alone the Bible, this portion of the Bible, a very private and personal, almost a diary, as it were, from the Apostle Paul. Lord, that today the words would come off the page and be embossed into our hearts, stamped like a seal. And Lord, that you would move in our thinking. I'm asking you, Lord, to cause us to be stimulated in our thoughts and our minds. Temptation to think about what we left in the oven, or did we lock the door, or that stuff. I pray that you just blow it away. Because as we talk about heaven today, Lord God, and next week as well, may we really evaluate our own hearts. So, Lord, we come to you now. We ask for your blessings. And we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, listen, grab your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. One more chapter to go after this. It's amazing. 2 Corinthians 12. And now we come, as I told you, that as we left chapter 10 and we head to the end, Paul was going to get very personal. Remember, in the introduction of this book, scholars for the last 2,000 years have made it very, very clear that this is Paul's most transparent epistle. He shares things that he never shared in any other writing, and here he shares things that are extremely personal. You're going to see how much so in a moment. As Paul, remember now the setting, you guys, Paul is going to be sharing something that he didn't want to share. Now, when you hear about it, you're going to wonder, well, why not? I would have loved to have talked about that. But Paul was shown something by God. Not only could he not bring himself to announce it, he couldn't even bring himself to hint about the details of it. Something so personal and yet so holy that he'll use the words illegal for a human to speak of. And he is going to be talking about heaven. If you're taking notes today, jot it down. The title of the message is When Heaven Becomes Real. When heaven becomes real. Now, I got to tell you, I have to explain this title because I know we live in an age where things are challenged constantly. And I guess that's okay, right? As long as we have answers. So let me give you an answer in advance to maybe a question you have or have not thought of. When heaven becomes real. Listen, heaven doesn't become real when you think it's real. Heaven doesn't become a reality when you wake up to the fact, oh, there is a heaven. Heaven is a reality. If you believe it or not. Listen, heaven is real, Christian or no Christian. Heaven is real if you believe in God or you're an atheist. Heaven's real. And just because you may think something doesn't exist because you don't want it to exist doesn't change the fact that it does exist. Jesus says heaven's real. The apostles and prophets announce heaven's real. The Bible speaks about heaven being real. It's not a thought. It's not wishful thinking. It's not some sort of a thing created by man because man is always trying to generate some sort of a utopia. No, heaven's real. And we have an amazing allowance today to get into something that the apostle will share in a way that is very unwilling from him. He doesn't want to talk about it. So follow along with me carefully. Look to your Bible, 2 Corinthians 12. Beginning in verse 1, he says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I don't want to do this, but you're forcing me to do this. I will come, that is, I will speak to you regarding visions and revelations of the Lord, or by Jesus, the Lord himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Look at verse 4. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter or to speak. Verse 5 says, of such a one I will boast. Paul is saying, I'm going to boast from that man's perspective. Yet myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears me to be. Verse 7. At least I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should exalt or be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, he says in verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he, that is the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect or complete in weakness. Now here's Paul's response to that. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Can you mark that down? I take pleasure in infirmities, weaknesses, in reproaches, rejections, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is one of the most profound declarations found in the Bible. We've all gone to these verses when difficult times have come. But now, finally, we come to our study to hear from Paul. And in your mind, I'm going to ask you to keep this before you. It's as though, yes, we're looking into our Bibles, but we're looking into Paul's diary, as it were. These are very personal things. I'm going to say this over and over again in the next couple of weeks. Number one, mark this down. Paul is announcing to us something he doesn't want to talk about. He's only going to go so far regarding it because he's forbidden to speak in detail of it. The most important thing to me is this. Third, is that he's not mentioned it since it happened 14 years ago. If something this profound would have happened to you or I, we would have tweeted it, we would have Facebooked it, we would have made a movie, wrote a book on it. And God said, no, unacceptable. One of the most tremendous things that we battle with as humans, and I think being a man, I can say this, men battle with this the most, and this is this thing of pride. Numerous times you're going to hear Paul talk about his infirmities. He's going to be talking about really how he was whittled down to nothingness, and that's always a good thing. Listen, it's a good thing. Because pride is so at work in all of our lives. Male or female, pride is at work in our lives. And it ruins us regarding so many things that God wants to do in our lives. And he's going to deal with that. And it's powerful stuff that we're going to be seeing. So church, in your note-taking, write this down. When heaven becomes real, number one, things become clear. Things become much more clear when heaven becomes real to us in our reality. When we understand what the Bible teaches. We can read about it. Now, this is what's tough. Listen, everybody. We can read the Bible. We can go through the Bible in 1 year. This church does that. We all together read through the Bible in 1 year. And at the end of the year, we can say, well, look at me. I read through the Bible. But wait a minute. Did you read through the Bible to put another notch in your spiritual belt? Or did you read through the Bible to grow and have you grown in that process of reading it? We can get smart academically, but has it changed our lives? Are our words, are our attitudes, are our conduct more like Jesus? And here's the great thing about it. It doesn't matter what people think or say about us ultimately. It's what ultimately God thinks or says about us, right? He knows the truth. And so when we talk about heaven, and when we talk about things becoming more clear, there's just a two-step process to that being true. And in these first three verses, Paul speaks to us about it. Look at verse 1. He says, it is doubtless therefore, for example, not profitable for me to boast. It's not going to do me any good to brag or boast, but you're forcing me to do it. The Corinthians had pitted Paul up against, remember, the false teachers. They were bragging about their achievements. Paul wouldn't do that, but they forced him on it. Listen, he doesn't want to talk about this topic, but he must love the Corinthians so much that he goes right up to the edge of almost violating his convictions between him and God. And yet you and I are the ones who will benefit from him giving us a little bit of insight. So check this out. He says to them in verse 1 that he will come to them via or by visions and revelations. Church, number one, know this, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago. There is a movement afoot in what is called Christianity. I put it this way because it's not. that people are red letter Christians. This is a very big growing thing among young so-called Christians today. We're red letter Christians. Well, what does that mean? When you begin to ask them what they mean, they say, we're so spiritual, we only study the red letters of the Bible. Do you study the Old Testament? No, they're not red letters. Wow. Do you study the epistles? No, we don't read those because they're not red letters. In some of your study Bibles, by the way, this portion of Scripture has some red letters. You see that right there in your Bible when it says in verse 8 where God speaks to them, or verse 9, when God speaks to them, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. These red letter Christians say that's, we only obey the red. And it's funny because they'll say that because they think that Jesus doesn't address certain issues regarding life or lifestyles. Yet they do err because Jesus said in red letters, I have come to fulfill all of the law and all of the what? Prophets. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the entirety of Scripture. I say that to tell you, there were 12 apostles. Remember, after Judas hung himself, the book of Acts tells us that when they cast lots for Matthias, remember? And he became the 12th apostle. Later on, it says that when the 12 apostles were gathered together, the Lord began to speak. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. This is after the suicide of Judas. Why do I bring this up? Because the 12 apostles are recognized in the book of Acts, and Paul is not included. Did you think of that? Paul is known as the 13th apostle. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider that. Paul's revelation, the visions given to Paul, are visions and revelations that were not given to the other 12. Paul, for example, spent 10 years in the Arabian wilderness being tutored by Jesus Christ himself, the Bible tells us, in numerous places. God gave him so many things that last week you and I studied it in Acts chapter 9. God told Ananias regarding Paul, he's a chosen vessel of mine and he must be one who receives strength from me because he's going to endure so many things for my name's sake. Remember that? The other apostles did not. Paul received special revelations. And by the way, they make up your New Testament. I say this because in verse 1, we learn this regarding things becoming more clear. Mark it down. My friend, things become more clear in your life and my life when we become less. When we become less of the star of the issues. We become less in the factor. Now, hear me out. God wants to use us, and if we're yielded, God will use us. But listen, John the Baptist taught us that we are to decrease as he increases, right? When God is at work in our lives, we become less of the issue regarding our conversation. We become less of the issue regarding what's going on in our lives. Look, I don't need to tell you this, but we've all met people who talk about my ministry. Doesn't that make you sick? Send money to my ministry. And I was this and I was, have you ever, it just bothers me. It bothers me. Well, and I, as I was and I, it's all about them. And that's not what we read from Paul. It's not what we read from the Bible. In fact, I think through life's experience, when you deal with people who've encountered God, I think they've almost deleted the word I right out of their lives. Why? Because they have become less in the factor of what God wants to do. Church, don't raise your hand, but do you want God to use you? Yes! Well, then know this. You are going to become less important to what God does through you. You say, how can that be? Look, don't ask me to explain it. I just know God said to believe that, and that's what he does. I can't explain it to you. I just know this. He says, my glory I will share with no man. So do you want to be used by God? Yes, I do. Then understand this. It's not going to be about you. It wasn't about Paul. Paul tells the Corinthian church, you're making me brag about this stuff. Now, I want you to hear. But notice how he does it. This is awesome. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, listen to this. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Turkey. He says, how that by revelation God made known to me the mystery. This is the word mystery, mysterion, which means something that is not hidden, that cannot be known. It was something that was unknowable, but always present. As I have briefly written already, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be heirs or fellow heirs of the same body, that's of Christ, those that are saved, the church, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. What does that mean? Listen, Paul is saying, God gave me this vision in Revelation, that Gentiles can be saved. You might say right now, because most of us are probably Gentiles. What are you? Are you, what are you? If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. You say, well, wait a minute, don't clump me into one group. It's tough, too late, you are. The Jewish world thought this way. If you're a Jew, you're a Jew. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Like this, watch me, you have to watch me. If you're a Jew, you're a Jew. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Because Judaism teaches that Gentiles were created by God to be kindling, to stoke the flames of hell. For real. That's why, when's the last time you had somebody from Judaism knock on your door and say, we'd like to invite you to our synagogue and we'd love to have you. Here's some cookies and we want to give you the 4 or the 10 spiritual laws. They don't do that. You know why? They don't think it's possible. They don't care. You're over there. And Paul says, oh yeah, guess what? Now this is a Jew speaking. Paul, the Jew, says, you know what? Real Bible, Genesis, Revelation, real Bible says this. And it does, you know, Jeremiah, Isaiah. God says, I will save any man, Jew or Gentile, who put their trust in me. Yeah, you know what? More than 4 of you should say amen or hallelujah. Unless we should have an altar call right now for 2,000 of you can get saved right now. That'd be awesome. No, really, think about it. It's absolutely awesome. God says, all those who put their trust in me will be saved. It doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. And that's a mystery revealed. And Paul says that came by visions and God revealing this to him. Were benefits of that amazing doctrine now. And then the second thing in verses 2 and 3 is that we become less, but God becomes more. He says, for I, note this, I know a man. Circle this, I know a man. He can't even say that he's the man just yet. This guy is so, listen everybody, wonderfully devastated by working with God, by working for God, by knowing God. He is so devastated in his person that he begins to speak about the most personal thing of his life in the third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, watch how specific he gets, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Stop right there. He is announcing, number one, in the third person, I know a man. You say, well, Jack, why doesn't he just say, hey, I got caught up to the third heaven? What you know about Paul? Do you feel it now? Do you understand? Do you hear him? He can't say I. He comes this close to say, I know a man. Now you could get real romantic with that kind of thinking. He could say that I was a man, a certain man before I got saved, and then I got saved, and that man and the new man are so different. And they are different, right? He could be talking like that, but he doesn't do that. He says, look, in my boasting, let me put it to you this way. I have a friend. And let's say my friend. And then he begins to lay out this amazing experience. Number one, 14 years ago. Now all of a sudden we know something so exact. And I love how exact your Bible is. I'm going to ask you guys to put that map up on the screen that we showed you last week. 14 years ago? Wait a minute. If we take the writing of the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, count back 14 years ago, it's revealed in the book of Acts. It tells us exactly when 14 years ago was at the time of Paul writing to the Corinthians. It was 43 A.D. Perfectly dead on. What do we know about 43 A.D.? You see Paul's first missionary journey? Do you guys look to the right? You see the star near the city of Antioch? And his journey goes southward. He goes to Cyprus. You see Paphos there. All recorded in the book of Acts. Then he swings north, heading up. There's Perga. You see all that? And to the right, you see Derbe. Does anybody see Derbe? Okay, do you see Lystra above Derbe? Lystra is between Iconium and Derbe. There's Lystra. What do we know about Lystra? This is what we know about Lystra. Go ahead and keep it up there. You guys look at the map as I read you this verse of why in the year 43 AD, 14 years before Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what happened in Lystra? It says, then certain Jews from Antioch, this is the Jewish leadership, not the Jewish people, Judaizers, from Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra, having persuaded the multitudes, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Number one, these people know how to stone people. They know what dead looks like. And they left Paul for dead. That happens 14 years before he writes this. CSI, conclusion? I believe that that is when Paul experienced this thing that he saw 14 years ago. I believe that these people who know how to kill people thought he was dead and walked away from him. And during that moment, whatever duration of time it was, it doesn't matter, Paul experienced what he's writing or talking about in 43 AD. Personally, I believe he actually died. Now, this is my personal belief, because he tells us right here. I don't know if I was bodily there, or my friend. I know a man who, I don't know if he was bodily there, or if he was consciously there. Only God knows. So I want you to remember that right now, okay? Only God knows. Okay? But he says that he was caught up to the third heaven. This word caught up is that wonderful, happy word that we all love. It's that word in the Greek, harpazo. It is the word for rapture. Rapture is Latin for harpazo. Harpazo in Greek is the violent catching up. It's the word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. That the Lord will catch up those who are waiting for him at the time of his coming in the atmosphere. He will catch them up. Watch. To be violently, quickly snatched off this earth and received into the presence of the Lord. It's a good thing. Sounds spooky, but it's a quick snatching away. It's the rapture. Latin word rapture. Greek harpazo. Sounds Italian. Harpazo. I'd like to have some spaghetti and some garlic bread and two harpazos. It's a wonderful event. It's the immediate catching away of the believer. Paul, in a sense, had a little mini rapture. We don't know if it was in his body. We can't comment on it. Is it, Pastor, which one? It doesn't matter which one, I think. Paul doesn't know. He doesn't know. I don't know. He says, did I experience this spiritually while I was left for dead? Or did my body actually leave the scene? I don't know. He's not focused on that part. He doesn't really care about that part. He cares about what was shown to him. Now listen, you guys, when we talk about the first heaven, because there may be some people in here from a particular cult, and the word third heaven is a big deal to you. Ooh, because there's various levels of heaven, and when you really are right on, you earn, and you get to that super duper point, and that's the point that we're on, and the rest of you are not on, and unfortunately, that's not what it means. The word, when Paul uses the word third heaven, it's a Jewish idiom speech. It's been used by Jews for thousands and thousands of years. The third heaven, well, let me tell you about the third heaven after I tell you about the first heaven. The first heaven, you know this, in the book of Revelation, all the way through back to the book of Genesis. The first heaven is where birds fly. It's from ground level to about 126,000 feet. It's where birds, airplanes, and high-level aircraft would fly. It's up till space. Are you with me? That's the first heaven. This is not my opinion. This is the Hebrew understanding of the first heaven. When I was a little kid, do you guys remember this? I don't know what kind of school you went to, but I went to a secular school that, back in those days, secular schools were probably more religious than religious schools are today. But when astronauts, for example, would get in trouble, our school, people would pray. I mean, we'd be encouraged to pray. We'd be told to pray. Can you imagine? Well, one of the things was the early days of the Gemini Project and all that kind of stuff. Anybody remember that kind of stuff? You guys, five of you, it's awesome. No one's going to understand what I'm talking about. We used to go to the multipurpose room for the reentry thing. All the kids would file in. We'd sit down. We had these big black and white, no, we had little black and white TVs, but a lot of them. And we'd watch this dot come in and the parachute would open. You guys remember that? And it would splash down in the Pacific and we'd all sing Pledge of Allegiance afterwards. And it was just boom, awesome. And Listen, where did they go? Those guys would have transited into the second heaven space and come down into the first heaven. The cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, if I'm saying his name right, he went out into space. And do you remember the statement he made? Now, some people say that he didn't. He said he didn't say it, but a lot of people said he said it. It doesn't matter. Growing up in a communist nation, not having Bibles, it fits. But Yuri Gagarin was reported to have said, "I've been to space and I didn't see God." No kidding. You didn't go far enough, knucklehead. You should have gone a little bit further. You didn't go far enough. That's the second heaven. Starry space. Second heaven. The stars. Second heaven. The third heaven is where there is no material presence. It's God's dwelling place. When Paul talks about the third heaven, he is saying he was caught up to the third heaven. Church, listen. Isaiah, when he saw the throne of God, was that awesome? It was awesome. Isaiah chapter 6. But listen, as much as that was awesome, it apparently wasn't awesome enough. Watch. Moses goes to Mount Sinai and speaks with God at the burning bush. That had to be awesome, but it wasn't awesome enough. Paul the Apostle is, as far as we know, even more than John, the author of the book of Revelation. John saw things that were awesome. Apparently not awesome enough. Because Paul saw things that are not permitted or allowed by heaven to be spoken of on earth. I want you to think about that for a moment. Isaiah saw wild things. Ezekiel saw wild things. John saw wild things. Moses. And then the reporters turn their cameras and microphones to Paul, and he just goes, can't talk about it. Oh, but won't you write a book on it? Can't write about it. Can't talk about it. We don't do a movie about it. Can't do a movie about it. Can't write about it. Can't talk about it. Think this through for a moment. This is very powerful. He's talking about something that is of the spiritual realm, that is of an economy, so to speak, that does not translate into earth time or earth understanding. Listen, second point, I want you to look at this. Look at verses 4 through 6 regarding heaven becomes real is when life for us really becomes exciting. Life becomes exciting. I don't know what it takes for you to have an exciting life. I know some of you are into bungee jumping. I hear about it. I don't know. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." But who am I to talk? Because I love airplanes. As long as it has wings on it, I'll get in it. I don't care. To me, it makes sense. God invented aerodynamics. It's all perfectly acceptable to God. A bungee, a rubber band tied around your ankle? Are you nuts? But that's your thrill. Some people like jumping out of airplanes. Why would you jump out of a perfectly good airplane? I have no idea. But it's like, you know what? Oh, let's just do this. What a rush! Okay. You want to listen? I want to encourage you. You want to have a real rush? Why don't you become a radical Christian? And you'll have a real rush, all right? You'll have a real rush because it's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. You know, the world will think you're crazy and they'll try to kill you. So that's amazing. But you'll see God do all kinds of amazing things. And if that wasn't enough, you want to have an adrenaline rush is the spirit world gets all shooken up when you follow God. And listen how quiet it is when I said that. It's like, oh, right. Follow Jesus. Watch what happens. Life becomes very exciting when heaven really, really becomes real in your life because it changes the way that you live. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. Paul, we look at him and we think of him, absolutely radical, absolutely dynamic, changed the world, most famous Christian in human history, covered, we just saw a week or so ago, traveling 12,000 miles in his lifetime, and 2,000 years ago he did all that. Wow! How did that happen? He was excited. He was very excited because heaven was real for him. And why that's so important is because we experience a deeper reality. Look at verse 4. He was caught up into paradise. Circle the word paradise. And he heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Watch. The word paradise is a very unusual word found in your Bible. Here's the reason why. In fact, notice in some of your study Bibles, it accurately has the word paradise capitalized. You notice that in some of your Bibles? That's there for a reason. It's rooted, paradisios, it's rooted in Persian language. Persian. Interesting. It's unique. Why? The word means, are you ready? It kind of sounds anticlimactic. Paradise. He was caught up there. What's the meaning? It means the park. The lawn. The garden. It means the place of beauty. That's what it means. But look, there's a definite article in front of it regarding the definition. Caught up to paradise being the garden? And all of a sudden, Bible students, you know, people are not going to care about this, but there's one guy or one gal in here that's going to say, that's cool. And I want you to note this. Are you remembering that in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the Ark of the Covenant, for example, that Steven Spielberg made for Harrison Ford, remember that? Ark of the Covenant? In Raiders of the Lost Ark? That was a model of what's in heaven. Remember that? What Moses made was just a copy of the real one in heaven. The book of Hebrews tells us that what was done on earth, including the temple, was all a model of what happens in heaven. That's interesting. Well, the garden, this paradise that he's talking about, Paul said he was caught up there, it implies that the Garden of Eden was a garden, meaning it was a knockoff. You're supposed to go, ooh. Why? Because on earth, it was a copy of the garden. Now, I don't know about you, this freaked me out. Have you ever seen awesome, really, usually they're pretty old, amazing looking oil paintings of like paradise? Valleys, rivers, incredible alpine looking peaks. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you seen them? I love those paintings, by the way. They're hard to find, but you look at them and you think, there's something about that. It's amazing. It's interesting because if the Garden of Eden did it have rivers in it? Was it extremely beautiful? Were there animals in it? Whatever happened with Adam and Eve after they sinned, they were banished from it, but it continued to exist until the flood came. Remember, they were kept out of it. Interesting stuff, right? So in some way, the Garden of Eden blended into the rest of the creation of God at that time. Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven, which is paradise. I find this extremely awesome. Why? Because in the argument of where we're going, you can't talk about how perfect and beautiful paradise in heaven is. He said it's illegal to even speak of it. In your mind, what is the most amazing place you've ever seen regarding creation, regarding nature? And you have your picture, right? Everybody who goes on an Alaskan cruise tells me, heaven's got to be like Alaska. Well, I've never been there, but I hope it's better than Alaska. It's got to be. Heaven's got to be 73 degrees for me. But think for a moment. Have you been to Yosemite Valley? Have you walked through the amazing Pacific Redwood giants up along our coast, tallest trees in the world? What about, is it the Grand Canyon? You've been there? That'd freak you out. Grand Canyon's so big, it looks fake to me. What is it for you? Is it Yellowstone National Park, for example? That's awesome. Imagine this, heaven. We can talk about those places, and we give God honor when we do. But Paul saw stuff that somehow is some sort of a depiction of not only God's perfect work, that what is seen on earth is somewhat of a model or a copy regarding it. But he goes behind what John saw. He goes behind what Isaiah saw. He goes beyond what Ezekiel saw. And he makes an announcement that what I saw, you cannot speak of. So, when you talk to people, for example, who say, I had an out-of-body experience. Look, who am I to judge their situation? Except that I'll match whatever they say against the Bible. I can't judge them, but the Bible can judge it, right? The Bible can do it. And so, there's people from all walks of life with all types of different belief systems that say they had an out-of-body experience, that they saw eternity or heaven. Some of their stories have similar depictions, some of them very different. But can I encourage you, we're going to have to end this for time's sake. Can I encourage you to think of this for a moment? I don't want to step on anybody's toes here. Because after this service, you're going to hand me a book. Oh, you need to read this book. What is it? It's by Billy Bob, and he had a near-death, out-of-body experience. Don't give me your book. I'm going to throw it away. I don't want your book. Yeah, but this guy's a Christian. I don't care if the guy's the Pope. I don't want to read the book. I don't want to read about. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I don't want to know. I don't want to know because you know what? There's one thing. But yeah, but you need to see the movie. You ought to buy the book. I have the book. It's right here. And this is why it's important. I'm not doubting what thousands and thousands of people have claimed to have seen. But apparently the best part that should concern me and us, you can't know about it. Oh, but don't you want to get close? No, I don't. No, I don't, because you know what? I don't want to hear what 1,000 people have 2,000 different opinions. I don't care about them. I want to know this, that the Apostle Paul, this excites me to no end. You know what? It's kind of, you know, if you have a picture of your wife, for example, and you're on a trip, that's sweet. And you can just sew it right next to your heart and your shirt. But as soon as the trip is over and you're home, do you get home and pull out the picture and, oh, sure missed you. And she goes, would you hang onto the picture or would you give her a hug? Look, dude, do we need to have a marriage class here? You would give her a hug. You'd give her a kiss. She's the real thing is there. Why would you embrace something that you're not even sure and you can't qualify? The apostle says, I'll tell you something about paradise. And everybody got out their pens, right? And he said, I'll tell you this. It's so awesome, you can't talk about it. Oh, come on, Paul. No, it's beyond. And beyond means can't talk about it. You guys, for 14 years, he had this in his heart. Never once shared it with anybody. He's trying to win the love of the Corinthians, because they have pitted him against these false teachers and they were doubting his credentials. He turns to them, and because of their animosity towards him, we're richer because he at least told us, oh, guess what? Where you're going when you die, believer, it's so awesome. Can't talk about it. Can't write a book about it. Can't do a movie on it. It's forbidden by heaven to be seen, shown, or talked about. And you say, well, that's kind of cheap, because I wanted to know something about it. How do we know if it even exists? And I'm glad you brought that up. Are you excited about heaven? Now listen. Now listen. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Translation, you don't know what heaven's going to be like, but it will be awesome. It will be more than awesome. If what Isaiah saw was amazing, where he saw heaven and God's throne shook and the cherubim and seraphim bowed before God, each having six wings and four faces, and they sang day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come, would that be awesome? Isaiah said it was awesome. If Ezekiel says, I saw the Spirit of the Lord and there were wheels within the wheels and there were eyes all around and on top of it, he sat. Is that awesome? That's awesome. John said, I looked and I saw the Lamb of God as though it had been slain, having a face so bright that the sun and the moon fled from his presence and his beard was as white as snow. In his eyes, they were brilliant red like fire. And he had a band across his chest that was golden, and his legs were shiny, shiny, like highly polished brass. And when he opened his mouth, a sword came out, which is the word of God, when he opened his mouth. And John said, I saw him get on a horse, and the door was opened. and he descended toward earth. Oh man, is that awesome? That ain't nothing. It's nothing compared to what Paul saw, because those guys said it. They wrote it down. Paul said, John, good job. Isaiah, awesome. Ezekiel, woo. But I can't talk about it. And so I want to ask you this in closing. We'll pick up part two next week. Dr. Hare Ironside writes this. I have discovered that people who are going to heaven are the most excited people about being in heaven. Let me read that again. Have your attention. Listen, you're not going to want to be doing anything else right now but listening to the conclusion of this. Believe me. I have discovered that the people who are going to heaven are also the most excited people about being in heaven. So here's the test. Don't say anything. Just let's listen. Number one, Ironside begins to point some things out that are very, very powerful. Number one, do you desire to know God more and more in your life? Is that a reality in your life? Number two, do you desire to worship God right now here on earth until you see him? And do you desire to pray to him in communion, in communal prayer with God? Do you talk to God all the time? You only know the answer. Do you worship God? Is your heart just prone to thank you, God, and God, I love you, and you're amazing. I just read this about you. You're amazing. Do you desire to know God more and more every day? Listen, Ironside points out that if that's not your desire, you're probably not going to heaven. Because if heaven is in you, you can't wait to be there. We are going to know next week that Paul the Apostle, this same man, says in another place, I have a desire to go home and be with the Lord, which is far greater. But for now, I have to stay here for you people to learn more stuff. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said, I can't wait to get out of here. You might say, that is so fatalistic. Of course it is. If you never think of heaven. Of course it is, if this is all you got. Of course. Look, an eighth of a mile from my house is a community built by Greg Norman. You know the famous golfer, Greg Norman? Multi-million dollar homes. I said I live an eighth of a mile from it. Just like the Corvette story last week. You guys can't get over that one, right? I don't live in this community. I bought my house for $99,000. I don't live in this other place. Multi-million dollar homes. What's my point? Listen, there are people who live there who love Jesus. They go to this church. There are people there who don't know Jesus. They don't want to know Jesus. The people, for example, that I know who live there in these multi-million dollar homes, they can't wait for the Lord to come back today. Everything they have, God's given it to them. But they can't wait to see the Lord. It's not their home. Are you with me? It's not their house. It's not their home. Then there's the other people who are grabbing everything they can to make a bigger home, to put more stuff in their home, to make things that cause them to feel at home. And Dr. Ironside talks about in this account, he says, I was at a bedside of a man who attended my church, and his family was gathered around, and he was dying. And one of the family members petted him on the forehead and said, don't worry, Uncle John, soon it will be over and you'll be home. And he said, what are you talking about? I've been home all my life. I don't know where I'm going. It's not home, but I don't know where I'm going. He's been at home all this life? Christian, you know, no matter where you live, if it's in an amazing house or not, if it's in a tent or not, you know something. This is not your home. This is not your home. And you know it. And so when death comes, can you imagine? This world is all you've known. You've seen no power of heaven in your life. You've had no reality. It's been religious maybe yet, but not personal. You've tried and it's been a yoke and it's been heavy and religious and stuff and a burden, but you've never known the joy of the Lord that liberates you and the peace and the happiness that comes in knowing Jesus and walking with him every day. Only you can judge that if you've had that or not. But when death comes, will you sink your claws, your fingers into this world as you're carted away And are you saying goodbye to home? I encourage you to become a Christian and turn and say yes to home. I'll end with this. Christians in other countries, in Russia, for example, when we would say goodbye to our Russian brothers and sisters in Russia, when we didn't know them, they would say this at departure time. До свидания. До свидания. Well, до свидания to you. But when you got to know them and you became friends, no one said до свидания. You know what they said? Пока. Пока. One's very formal. One is, I'll see ya. In Germany, I don't know what the formal departure of German is. I don't know if it's Auf Wiedersehen or whatever they say. But when you get to know Germans in Germany, Christians, they'll say, Tschüss. Tschüss. What is Tschüss? You know what it is in English? When we're going to say goodbye to somebody formally, we'll say, goodbye. Well, goodbye. I mean, that sounds depressing, doesn't it? Goodbye. I don't know who you hang out with. I don't know if I don't know who I say that to. But do you know what I say to people? See ya. See ya. Listen. If I start dying in the next 3 seconds, okay, I hope to say, see ya. I'll see ya. I'll see ya. See ya. See ya. See you. Right? See ya. Why? Because it means we'll hook up later. See ya. See ya. Okay, look, if I say goodbye. Look, I know where I'm going. You better check yourself. I don't know. Hey, how are you going to depart? Next week, we'll get into more of this and more of the details that we're not allowed to know in the sense of what lies in store when heaven becomes real. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your word. And Lord, we pray that today, if there's any hearts in this place or in the hearing of your word that is unsettled by these things, it's not the words of some man that would unsettle them. It would be the work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray right now that you would just do that work. And Father, as we come today, as we end this service a little short today for prayer, we thank you, Lord, that we get to join today with, from what I've heard, some nearly 2 million Christians in America to call out to you in this national call to fall. So, Lord, hear our cry. And with that, church, I'm going to ask you to stand and turn around. I'm going to ask you to stand and do a 180-degree turn. And let's get on our knees with nearly 2 million other Christians today in America. I can hear the knees popping from here. Oh my. If you can't kneel, you can certainly stand there. And before I preface this prayer, church, I don't know if you've seen the news today, but the world has received a plea, a cry. The Christians have sent out a plea from Syria and from Iraq. And we're looking right now, my friends, today at nearly 100,000 Christians in Iraq that have, most of them, fled for their lives. But as we've seen on YouTube, some of them have been beheaded in the last 24 hours. Many have been crucified to death by these Islamicists. And I'm wondering if today, can you imagine if they were here today, they would say, Jack, can you just keep talking about heaven, please? But for us, we are here today in our luxury, in our safety. We are here today in our freedom. And so will you agree with me when I pray? Heavenly Father, we join with the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, if not a million, 2 million Christians in America today. We ask you, first of all, Lord, that you would be upon our brothers and sisters in Damascus, in Mosul, in Kirkuk, and Tikrit, and the bulk of the believers, the Christians in Baghdad. We know, Lord, intimately, we know well by name some Christians up in the Kurdish region of Iraq right now. We pray, Lord, that you'd give them grace and profound mercy as what looks like they may have to die for their faith, and some already have. But for us here in America, we ask you, Lord, that you'd revive our nation again. And we know from history and from the Word of God that first has a prerequisite, and that is you always revive your people first. So Jesus, I pray that you'd find us as Christians repentful of our sins. Sorry, Lord, for the pain that we've inflicted upon your holy heart. Rededicating our lives, Father, to you. God, our nation is leaderless. Our nation is broke. Our nation, Lord, has lost its will. Our borders are collapsing. Our economy is imploding. And we're tempted to sail on the Titanic and play the music. But dear God in heaven, while there's yet breath in our lungs, we ask you, send your healing to America. God, move across this nation and stop abortions. Strengthen homes and marriages. Protect children. We pray, God, that you would destroy the industry of child pornography, period. The violence, Lord, in our streets. Drunkenness. God, we are a sick and broken nation, and we pray for your intervention. We have rejected you from our classrooms. We have kicked you out of our courts. Your Ten Commandments are no longer allowed, and you have become the criminal of our nation. And we pray that you would turn us around and hear from heaven and send your healing touch. And in this song that we're about to sing, Lord, in praise to you, may you receive it from us as a prayer itself. In Jesus' name.